Word of prayer. Father, we are privileged beyond measure to have your word before us as we begin this Lord's Day. In your word, you have made known to us the mystery of your will according to your purposes in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Father, unite us now to Christ by your Spirit. Show us his majesty. May he be magnified. Through these words, in the next few moments, that I pray are your words to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. It's time to release the children to their classes. And for the rest of this, I want to pull upon the cords of memory. Because a long time ago, there was a game show called I've Got a Secret. And there, the host, Gary Moore, as I recall, welcomed a guest with a secret, usually an unusual occupation or a hobby or something, some event that had happened to them. The secret was whispered to the host, and it was shown in a text overlay on the screen to the audience and the people viewing at home. Then, through a series of questions, a celebrity panel would try to determine the secret that the guest was holding. And it was all very lighthearted and good. I hadn't thought of that show in years until I read through Judges 14 this week. Because there, everyone in that passage seems to have a secret. So today, we return to our study in the book of Judges. This is the story of God's incredible patience with his chosen people, Israel. And we have shaken our heads over and over again at these stiff-necked people who simply don't get it. Yet, we've seen with amazement again and again how God is long-suffering with them. He simply refuses to give up on them. And that should encourage us today, because we need that same patience and mercy every bit as much as Israel did. Because frankly, psychologically, we're the same people. So I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 14. Back in December, we talked about Samson's birth. That's recorded in Judges 13. And the parallels between him and the birth of Jesus. And while the celebration of Christmas is about a Savior much more magnificent than Samson, nonetheless, Samson's or Jesus' birth was not the first time a Savior of sorts had been miraculously born in Israel. And in December, I pointed out that both births were announced by an angel of the Lord, one who appeared to Samson's mother and one to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Both births were quite a surprise because Samson's mother was barren and Mary was a virgin. Both births occurred at a time of turmoil. The Philistines were ruling at the time of Samson's birth, and Rome ruled Israel when Jesus was born. And finally, both were firstborn sons dedicated to God in some fashion and born to save Israel. But there the parallels stop, because Samson was human and unable to truly save, whereas Jesus is the unique God-man and able to save completely. Nonetheless, Samson would save Israel, and he would do so in a surprising way, just as God had predestined him to do. So in this opening round of Samson's active life, 13 was his birth. We didn't learn much about him. But in 14 today, the one big idea that comes out of this chapter is on the top of your handout. And it's this. God uses even the worst of our decisions and our actions to accomplish his purposes. And we see that not only here, but many other places in the Bible. from Jacob's trickery to Joseph's brothers, from the evil King Ahab to even the men who put Jesus on a cross. All of these events, terrible as they were, came about by the freely chosen actions of people, but they were being used by God to bring about His plan that results in the ultimate in goodness and His glory. And we'll see this again in the life of Samson. I've titled this message, I've Got a Secret, because there are five secrets around which this story revolves. Samson's life will span four chapters, from 13 all the way up through 16, and his story seems dark and dystopian unless we understand it in the same way as the original readers would have understood this story. They understood it as a true-life tragic comedy, a comedy about Israel and their decisions, and a comedy about how God is also working to judge their enemies. It's a biting satire specifically against the Philistines and their god Dagon, as the true and living God makes them a mockery. And this would be much to the delight of the readers in Israel for generations. Now, there are several parodies like this in the Bible, and they all serve to illustrate a truth that is found in Psalm 37, verse 12, which says this: "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." And Samson is an example about how God uses the worst actions to bring about his redemptive plan. So with all this in mind, let's look at our text. There's five secrets in 14, and like the I've Got a Secret audience, we are privy to what they are beforehand. We have that advantage. And I want to point out three things about secrets from this text. First, there's a danger to secrets. Second, there's a dual nature or a duality about secrets. And third, we'll see the divine use of secrets. So let's begin with the danger of secrets. We're not given the details of Samson's childhood, but in chapter 13, verse 25, it sets the stage for the events that will occur in 14. In verse 25, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Machni Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaul." Now, Machni Dan means literally Camp of Dan. It was a refugee camp. It was on the western slopes of the hills above the coastal plain of the Mediterranean. And like many in Israel at this time, the Danites were living in a refugee camp because of the occupying Philistines. They had been there for 40 years, and it was pretty miserable in Israel at this time. But as we hadn't seen before, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1 says, it was because of God's judgment on Israel for their idolatry. So beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, we read this: "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" Now it seems that the result of the Spirit moving or stirring in Samson that we read about in 13 verse 25 is his decision to go down to Timnah and look and find this woman. Timnah is a Philistine town. It's about 3 miles downhill from Machni Dan, as this map shows. That's a bit of an eye chart. It's on the hills there on the eastern slope above the Mediterranean plain. Now, Timnah is a Philistine town, and his decision to go down to Timnah is the first indication of what's to come. When we consider Samson's words, they reveal a prideful and a headstrong young man, and this trip down to Timnah will prove not only to be downhill literally, but spiritually as well. After his upbringing by godly parents, Samson's life is about to take a downhill turn, leading to multiple calamities. Now, going down to Timnah across an open border between Israel and the Philistines is going from friendly territory to enemy territory. And in seeing a Philistine woman and demanding her for his wife, Samson crosses another border, the one that exists between love and lust. And we see this because in Hebrew, his words, "get her for me," are completely void of any moral implication at all. He simply wants this object. Furthermore, his desire breaks the ethnic and religious separation commanded of Israel by God. It will soon break his relationship with his family as well. Now, as these events begin to unfold, imagine the confusion his parents must have felt. Any parents in the room? Any parents who've ever had a heartache about a trajectory a child seems to be taking? I think we all have. So we can imagine then just what they must have been thinking. Because Samson was the son promised to them by God. The son who would be a Nazarite from birth. A Nazarite was special. A Nazarite was set apart by God for divine purposes. And God had told his parents that their son would be the deliverer of Israel. And now this? It's hard to imagine just how confused they must have been. You see, God specifically set his mother apart with purity instructions similar to the Nazarite vow, so that from birth, Samson would be pure in the eyes of God by this Nazarite vow, by his mother's also being pure as he grows in her womb. And so, therefore, she would have had every expectation that her son would be a godly young man, a faithful man. And his trip downhill comes now as a complete shock. So, as any good parent would do, they try to reason with him, explaining, as if they needed to, that such a marriage would not only dishonor his family, but it would betray his very calling to his people. It would also betray his Nazarite vow. That was his very identity as an Israelite. But Samson insists. You can almost sense that his teeth are clenched. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now, Israelite readers would have recognized that these are the same words that are used later in Judges to justify the shameful events in the last five chapters of this book. I've been anticipating getting to those chapters for about 2 years now. If you've read ahead, you know how dark things will soon become. But it's odd that the movement of God's Spirit in Samson seems to be the catalyst for his decision to go down and begin this slide into the moral chaos that's about to overcome everyone involved in Samson's life. So at this point, our godly, set-aside, Nazarite-vowing Samson seems to be a man completely out of control. The arguments by his parents fall on deaf ears, and verses 5 through 7 we read this. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked to the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." Now, having accepted the reality that they can't control their headstrong son and hoping to salvage some of the family relationship, Samson's parents go with him as he heads on down to Timnah again. But they're thinking it's better to accept what is than to lose our son completely. And it's not clear why, but Samson's alone as he walked past this vineyard. And behold, verse 5 says, that's the Hebrew word hina. It's a word of complete surprise. Hina. And that's exactly what happens to Samson when a lion leaps out from a vineyard. Because lions don't eat grapes. And they generally don't hang out in vineyards. That's why we don't have any in Sonoma County. Suddenly, hina, not only are Samson's wedding plans in danger, his very life and his destiny are threatened. And verse 6 says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he grabbed a lion, tore it apart with his bare hands. Now, the shepherd David had killed lions himself, right? But he had a deadly aim with a sling and a stone, as Goliath fatally found out. But here, Samson tears the lion apart with his bare hands. It had to be supernatural. This is not natural. That's what verse 6 tells us. It rushed upon him. Now, earlier in Judges, we've seen the Spirit of the Lord come upon people. The Spirit came upon Othniel and Jephthah. And in Judges 6:34, it says the Spirit clothed Gideon. But here the Spirit rushes upon Samson. He's seized by the Spirit. He seems to pass into a strange borderland of existence, somewhere between a man and a wild beast, ripping this lion apart, much like what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar later in history that you can read about in Daniel chapter 4. So it rushes upon him. He tears it apart, but look, verse 6 says he did not tell his father or his mother what he'd done. Here we find Samson's first secret. His parents, who were once central in his life, now become estranged as Samson begins to distance himself, not only from them, but really from his Nazarite vow. But, although it's his choice, we know that Samson is being used by God for a special purpose. Samson's not aware yet that the lion he killed will play an important part in his coming battle with the Philistines. Now, when he arrives in Timnah, he talks with the woman, it says in verse 7. There's no mention either of his parents or her parents. Everyone else is simply irrelevant. Even the woman seems to be irrelevant. He doesn't even mention her name. She's just an object, something to be acquired. And after this great visit, Samson and his parents return to Machne Dan for the time of wedding preparation, but they don't do any preparation whatsoever. Once again, it's all irrelevant to Samson. He could care less about the wedding. She's just right in his eyes. So when he and his parents do return to Timnah, verse 8 says that on the way, Samson turned aside to look for the carcass of the lion. Hina! Ah, another hina moment. He looks, and in the lion are bees and honey. What's the surprise? Well, like lions don't eat grapes, neither do bees generally nest in dead lions. Hina! Yet that's what we have here, as verse 9 says. And it says then that Samson scraped some honey out into his hands and went on eating as he went. Now, here is his second secret about to be revealed to us, and it shows just how deep the discord and the disconnect had come between him and his parents. And here, too, the writer gives us an unmistakable echo of an earlier Bible event. Listen to verse 9. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, that's the honey, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. Why this secret? Because Samson knows he's a Nazarite. Samson knows his mother has been dedicated since before he was born to also follow the Nazarite way. 13:4, God instructs Samson's mother this way. He says, "Be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For Hinnah, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson has known this for his entire life, of this Nazarite commitment, and of his mother's vow. And keeping the source of the honey secret shows that he knows it's unclean and forbidden. Not only for him, but for his mother as well. Not only does Samson violate his vow, he causes his mother to unknowingly violate her vow. And in this way, Samson's disconnect from his family has become especially cynical. Now, the language used here by the writer is also interesting because it links this incident back to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve's sin, where she gave and he ate that which was forbidden. And the implication here would not have been lost on the original hearers in Israel. And it should not be lost on us either. At this point, Samson has really crossed the line. He's crossed the line into a very dark place. And that is one of the dangers of secrets. Here's our first fill-in. Secrets destroy relationships and the people who keep them. Because secrets cause tension and confusion. They generate lies. They form a wall between the keeper and the kept from. And whether that's a spouse or a family member or friends or business relationships, secrets will eventually destroy all important relationships in our lives. Listen to David in Psalm 32:3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Secrets are not harmless. They are harmful. Secrets eat at us. They cause you to cover things up. And it's always harder to remember a story that didn't happen than to remember the actual events that did. That's why lying, sooner or later, or secrets sooner or later are exposed. As Christians, we're to let our yes be yes and our no be no, and to be honest and transparent in our dealings. Therefore, secrets are dangerous because of what they do to not only those around us, but what they do to ourselves. So, the second issue then, secrets being the first, the danger of them. The second issue in the text is the dual nature of secrets. We'll see this in verses 10 through 19, where we find two more secrets, one of Samson's and one of his wife's. Samson's father had gone down to Timnah, perhaps to meet the new in-laws. It doesn't work out very well. Samson arrives later. He decides a little lighthearted entertainment is needed as he meets the 30 groomsmen who have been assigned to him. Now, 30 is a pretty unusual number of groomsmen to be assigned to this guy, which shows you just how wonderful this relationship was at the very beginning, doesn't it? No one trusts anyone here, including the lovely couple. So Samson proposes a riddle. "I've got a secret. And if they can solve it, Samson will give each of them a new set of clothes. But if they fail, each of them will give Samson a new set of clothes." Samson stands to gain a vast wardrobe here. And these are high stakes, because at that time, people never owned more than two or maybe even three suits of clothes in their entire lifetime. Samson sets the terms, including the deadline, and the Philistines accept. Here's the riddle. It's in verse 14. "And Samson said to them, 'Out of the eater came something sweet. Out of the strong came something sweet.'" or out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Now, the riddle is impossible to solve, because only Samson knows the secret of the lion and the honey. So here's the third secret, then, is this riddle. And the Philistines wrestle with it for 3 days without success, and then finally on the fourth day, frustrated, they go to the bride and they say this: entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? Now, what they're really saying is this: get us the riddle, the answer to the riddle, or we'll burn you and your father and your mother and your family and your servants and your animals and all the buildings on your property. So what is she to do? She goes crying to Samson, in many ways out of desperation to save her own family, crying to Samson for the next 3 days. And now, as he finally tells her the answer, the second secret is revealed, and we find out now a fourth secret. So we got four secrets going here. We've got secret of the lion and Samson tearing it limb from limb. We have the secret of the honey, which he didn't tell his parents, even though he caused them to sin. We have the secret of the riddle, and now we have a fourth secret. It's the secret that his wife has, because she is his enemy. Formerly, she had appeared vulnerable throughout this story. Now she knows his secret. And when his secret was still secret, Samson was the predator, and the woman and the Philistines were his prey. But now she knows his secret. Samson now becomes the prey. She and the Philistines become the predator. Secrets have a way, this dual nature about them, and they have a way of shifting the power according to who knows the secret. Now, in verse 17 and 18, the word told occurs four times. Samson told his wife, she told the Philistines told Samson, thus winning the bet, and Samson told the Philistines exactly where they could go. He's furious, but instead of accepting the fact that he's been outriddled, he hurls a damning accusation at them. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Got to hand it to this guy. He can salt, can't he? He knows the answer to the answer of sweet honey and strong lion can only come from a talking heifer. The insult is unmistakably sexual in tone and devastating in its truth. And now comes the real Samsonite moment. Once again, the spirit rushes upon Samson. He goes down to Ashkelon, a Philistine town about 20 miles west of Timnah. He kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothes and their wallets, brings back the clothes to Timnah, throws it at the feet of his 30 groomsmen, takes the rest of the goods, and stalks off toward home. Sore loser. But the lesson here is our next fill-in. It's this: secrets don't remain secret. They become new secrets, and the danger of secrets continues. Samson used a secret to construct a riddle that was offered for amusement, but with the high-stakes wager and the personalities involved, these are not friends, they are enemies, things turned ugly. And in the end, no one was left unharmed, including the 30 guys in Ashkelon who had no idea why they were being killed. Secrets eventually beget secrets, and the dual nature of them causes the destructive effects of secrets to just perpetuate, to continue. And these events show us that the danger of this is at the very nature of secrets. But there's something more here for us than just a story about secrets. It's the third thing. It's the fifth secret that we as readers are privileged to know, and it shows us the divine use of secrets. Look back at verse 4. It says, his father and mother did not know that it, that was this decision to go down to Timnah, was from the Lord. For he, that's the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Because at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, at the beginning, I mentioned that this was a true story. It's a satire, and it's a satire on the Philistines and their god Dagon. Now, the original readers, as I said, would have found encouragement. They went through some pretty dark times in Israel. So humorous stories like these, showing not only their own stupidity, but how God even works in that to bring judgment on their enemies, would have given them encouragement. Samson, his parents, his wife, and her Philistine relatives don't know what we know, that God is exercising his sovereign control over every decision and every event that takes place in this story. That's God's secret. And God's secrets he uses to direct events for our good and his glory, always. Now, today in chapter 14, this is the first of six episodes throughout these next three chapters as Samson's life unfolds. And each episode, there's an apparent Philistine success followed by a surprising Philistine disaster. The success in chapter 14 was that the Philistine guys discovered the answer to the riddle, but the disaster fell upon those guys in Ashkelon who all got killed. And this pattern will continue until, spoiler alert, Samson actually does begin to save Israel from the Philistines. But just as God promised his mom back in 3:5, it's not going to be easy. Now, the original readers saw these events as proof that God uses all things for his glory and for his good to advance his plans. Even with Samson's sin, he's being used as a tool to judge the wicked Philistines. But on even a larger scale, God is using people and their freely made decisions to judge Israel's enemies in general. He's using the things that occur in our physical realm to control the powers and principalities that lie behind Israel's enemies. We saw this first in Judges 11. Jephthah, remember him? It was a guy who had a daughter. He was negotiating with an Ammonite king back in chapter 11, and he was attempting to peaceably settle a territorial dispute. Judges 11, 23 and 24 says this. Jephthah said to him, that's the Ammonite king, "The Lord, the God of Israel, dispossess the Amorites," that was people who were settled there beforehand, "dispossess the Amorites from before his people Israel. Are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." Jephthah is making the case here. You guys have been assigned the land you're in because your God, Chemosh, is the one who controls that. Yahweh has given him that. Yahweh has given us this land. We control this. It's our gift. Who do you think you are to try to drive us out? Wasn't that an exciting story? Remember that one? It wasn't that long ago. Now, this biblical reality runs from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. Yahweh is the creator and the ruler and the sustainer of all things seen and unseen in his creation. And in his creation, there are powers and authorities unseen by us who rule at God's discretion. We've seen this before. In the plagues brought on Egypt, when God defeated the spiritual forces behind Pharaoh, who was the sun god Ra. We've seen this in the Haran. That's the word for the holy war that brought judgment on the powers behind the Ites, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Girgashites, the Moabites, and all these Ites that Israel has driven out of the land. How did they drive them out? They were led by the captain of God's army. Who was that? That was a Christophany. That was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, who appears to Joshua in Joshua 6, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" What does he say? "Neither. I'm for the Lord. I'm the captain of his army. He has sent me to lead you." And they drove out the Ites, didn't they? Or did they? That's why I've got the problem in Judges. They never drove them out completely. So we saw it in Joshua. We see this in the opening chapters of Job. There we are given a peek behind the curtain in the heavenly court. And what happens? God is sitting with his advisors and Satan comes striding through. God says, "What? Have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright and honest man." That's when the challenge begins for Job, doesn't it? We see this in Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel's given a vision and he sees the ascended Christ. It says, "One like a son of man who comes to Yahweh," that's the Ancient of Days, "and to him," that's Jesus, "is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him forever." The ancient people understood this truth because in their reality, their lives, they lived their lives close between the natural and the supernatural. In the 21st century, our rationalism and science has completely isolated us from the fact that there's anything supernatural at all. But denying it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, and we see it exists throughout the Bible. That's what we see here in Judges. That's what makes sense of why God continues to love Israel in spite of their continual adultery. Where does his chesed love come from? It comes from the fact that these are God's people. He made them. He chose one man out of all of the pagans on earth, Abram. And from Abram, he made this people. And he gave them this land. And he was their God, and he would be gradually taking back all of the earth for his domain again as he drove out these forces that are behind all of the idol worship that's going on around Israel. Here's our last fill-in. I don't want to get too excited. In eternity past, that was the covenant of redemption. Was made in the council of God between the Father, Son, and Spirit. In eternity past, the triune God secretly planned our redemption and slowly unveiled the secret until the full revelation came in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he said this: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, he said that because God's secret plan of redemption was about to be revealed. The prophets had seen this secret dimly for centuries. Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," means God with us. It's Isaiah 7:14. Nathan told David this. He said, God speaking through Nathan, "I, God, will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your throne will be established forever." 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16. Then in Luke 2, verse 30, Simeon sees Joseph and Mary dedicating Jesus in the temple. And he offers thanks to God, saying this: "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Paul calls this, the advent of Jesus, the fullness of time. in the fullness of time, he says in Galatians 4. Ephesians 1:10, he says it was God's plan all along to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. But it was kept secret until the time was right, until the fullness of time, because it had to be a secret. Have you ever wondered why Satan worked so hard to put Jesus on the cross if he knew that it would spell his end? Ever thought about that? Why would he do that? Because he didn't know. He didn't know. Like all other created powers and authorities who rebelled long ago, he's not all-knowing. He's powerful, but he's not omniscient. He had no idea, nor any of his fallen comrades. They had no idea what the crucifixion of the Son of God would mean for them. The clearest statement in the entire Bible on this point is made by Paul. Here's what he writes to the church at Corinth. He says, but we, that's the he and the apostles, he says, we speak of a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's important that we recognize this truth because it's biblical. It's important to recognize this truth because when we do, all these events like Israel's sin and God's long suffering, they begin to make sense. This truth is what gave ancient Israel the hope through all their trials. This truth is what gave the early church all of their hope through the incredible persecution that occurred from the second to the sixth century AD. And it's this truth that is our source of hope today. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8:38. He says that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the eternal covenant of redemption made in secret between the triune God in eternity past to save a people for God, for his glory, and for our everlasting joy. The text in Judges 14 closes with these words in verse 20. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. All's quiet on the Western Front, huh? Maybe, maybe not. Next week, things are going to get interesting. Steve's away, so I get to play. And I hope you'll be here because it gets interesting. But we need an application. Every good sermon should have an application. Here it is. Ready? Do not go down to Timnah. Do not cross the border to Timnah. And loved ones, the border is still every bit as open between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness today as it was in the time of the Philistines when Samson easily went down to Timnah. The application here, don't go down to Timnah. What possible fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, the border to cross over into the kingdom of light is just as open for you. And I pray that you would do so. Because by doing so, you too can pass from one to the other kingdom by simply putting your faith in Christ. So, for Christians, take heart. Our redemption draws ever nearer. Let's pray. Father, we know that there are no secrets because you know all things. Therefore, lead us to honest repentance. Remove our guilt and assure us of our security in your unchanging plan that has placed our name in your Son's book of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find.